She went and reported to those who had been with her while they were mourning and weeping. And when they heard that he was alive and had been sent by her, they refused to believe it. After that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. And they went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. Afterwards, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them, this is Jesus, reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then when Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. Let's have a word of prayer this morning as we start. Heavenly Father, we just ask that you would just speak to us this morning, that you would challenge us this morning, that you would speak to those who are maybe struggling in their faith, much like the disciples were here in this chapter. Meet with us. Bless our students downstairs. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. This is a interesting passage of Scripture, and some of you maybe thought I got it wrong as I started reading. You were like, wait, Easter was last week. But what we find that I wanted to look at this morning is some of the responses that we find out of Christ's closest followers after his death, burial, in resurrections, or resurrection, there was one. And we find over in Luke chapter 24, verse 11, after it had been reported that Jesus had risen from the dead, we find these words. It says, "These words appeared to them as nonsense." When Christ's closest followers were told that Jesus has risen, it says these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe. Find over in the book of John, another little narrative in verse 19 of chapter 20, it says, "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors had been shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst." But they're hiding in fear behind locked doors. We go down a few other verses. We find that Thomas had not been there when Christ had appeared. And they tell Thomas, verse 24, it says, "Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not there with them when Jesus came. So the disciples were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord!'" Exclamation point. We have seen the Lord! "But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the imprint of his nails, put my finger in the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" So we find this wide array of emotions, from fear to sadness to disbelief, happening all around in Christ's closest followers. Now, I think it's important that we address these things because I think quite often we can mirror the same type of stuff. See, the fact that Jesus had risen from the dead and showed off his resurrection power really didn't seem to make much of a difference at that point in some of their lives. And I would argue that wherever you find Christians, that we find the same thing. Quite often we find believers who are living prisoners to fear. Maybe not behind real closed doors, but there's doors and they've been shut, right? We find believers who, like Thomas, are living with doubt because Jesus just maybe hasn't quite done enough. We find believers that just, man, they are, you know, on every end of the spectrum, just struggling with the reality of who Christ is and struggling with the reality of their own faith. And so I think we have to be careful, obviously, who we listen to. Because what we find is that while Christ is telling us one thing, Satan is out there fighting for our hearts like nobody's business. And he is telling us things that we know just aren't true, but quite often we believe anyways. Right, there are certain things that Jesus would never say. So I thought it would be fun if we looked at some things that would never be said as we start, okay? Just to ease into this. We're going to talk about some things that Jesus would never say. We're also, but before we get there, I want to share some things that your mom would never say. Can we do that? Just, you know, a little lighthearted. In honor of my mom, who's in the back with crutches. So I want to, this isn't about you, Mom, so don't hit me with your crutches. Mom took a spill this past week and broke her ankle, so pray for Mom, if you would. She would appreciate that. But things your mom would never say. How on earth can you see the TV sitting so far back? Anyone? Yeah, I used to skip school a lot too. Just leave the lights on. It makes the house look more cheery. Let me smell that shirt, Matthew. Oh, sorry. He's here. Yeah, it's good for another week. And if you know Matthew, you know that's not true. Or if you know me, you know that's not true. Right. Go ahead, keep that stray dog, honey. I'll be glad to feed it and walk it every day. Well, if Timmy's mom says it's okay, that's good enough for me. The curfew's just a general time to shoot for. It's not like I'm running a prison around here. Actually, I got my first speeding ticket trying to get home by curfew in my borrowed car from my parents, actually. So then I got in trouble for my parents and a ticket. It was awesome. Fantastic. But I don't have a tissue with me. Just use your sleeve. That's a good one. Don't bother wearing a jacket. The wind chill is bound to improve. All right, now, those are kind of goofy, and we could go on and on and on and on about things that moms don't say. But reality is we know that mom wouldn't say some of these things because mom is, if you have a good mom is concerned about you. Mom wants what's best for you. Mom wants you to succeed. Mom wants you to be healthy. And we know that. And we listen to these things, and they're goofy, and we laugh about them, and we're like, that's ridiculous. Or maybe your mind goes to some advice that your mother used to offer you. But reality is we have to be so careful with the advice that we listen to and the things that we label as truth in this world because there are so many voices coming at us on a regular basis. And so I think that it's important as we consider this topic, and really in Mark chapter 16, what we find is just a whole host of emotions and responses from Jesus' closest followers after he died. It says they refused to believe he was alive. We find people behind locked doors just living in fear. We find people that are weeping uncontrollably. We find people that just are paralyzed. They don't know what to do. I believe that we find people, not just Thomas, but I think there's a whole host of people in that time that were struggling with doubt. They were wrestling with so much and just so unsure of the reality of the risen Christ and really not fully comprehending the power of the resurrection. And I believe, again, as I said before, that we are no different quite often as God's people, that we too just have these struggles. And far too often, it's because we're listening to the wrong voices or we're hearing something and we're attributing it to Jesus that Jesus never said. And so I want to run down through a quick list of some things that Jesus would never say, right? We talk about things mom would never say, but some things that Jesus would never say. Jesus would never say, surrender to your fears. Not my Jesus. Now, Jesus would never say, surrender to your fears. Jesus would never say, surrender to your doubts. Jesus would never say, surrender to your anxiety. Jesus would never say, be belligerent in your unbelief. What we find with some of Christ's closest followers, it says in verse 11 of Mark 16, it doesn't say they struggle with their belief, it says they refuse to believe. They made a decision that they weren't even going to go down the road and examine what was happening here, right? They were belligerent in their belief, right? Jesus would never say, allow your fear to control you. Jesus would never say, allow your doubts to overwhelm you. Jesus would never say, allow your anxieties to paralyze you. He would never say, don't be teachable or honest in your areas of unbelief. Now, there's a lot of Christians that will say that, if we're honest, that don't want honest dialogue when another Christian is struggling with unbelief. When another Christian is carrying doubts with them, they would rather label them as someone that lacks faith than someone who needs help. But that's a problem, right? That has no place in the church. If someone is honest about where they are, we need to slow down and help them. There's a reason why in many churches people never share their doubts. They take them to the grave. And we have to be very careful as God's children that we do not foster that. That we aren't people that silence those who have legitimate doubts rather than working with them through the process and directing them back to our Savior, who can address the doubts, which is what he did when he showed up in the room where the disciples were doing what? They were all doubting. So Jesus is never going to say, surrender to your fears, surrender to your doubts, surrender to your anxiety, be belligerent in your unbelief. He's never going to say, allow your fear to control you. He's never going to say, allow your doubts to overwhelm you. He's never going to say, allow your anxiety to paralyze you. And he's never going to say, don't be teachable or honest in areas of unbelief. But Satan, on the other hand, the master manipulator that he is, I believe was working overtime in Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. And I believe Satan right now, in this world that we live in, is working overtime, attacking the minds of God's children as well. And he loves to feed into your fears. He wants you to believe that you are alone. He wants you to believe a lie. He wants you to believe that you are unworthy of love. He wants you to believe that you're incapable of being rescued. He wants you to believe that you are defined by your past. He wants you to believe that you are defined by what others have done to you. He wants you to believe you will never change. See, and that's his very nature. Because where we find Christ at the center of the work of redemption, we find Satan working overtime, saying, you don't need that because you're unworthy. I mean, that's what he does, right? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, we know this truth. I mean, you've heard this verse before. I've quoted it many times, but it says this. It says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to do what? Devour. He wants to take you and make you into a meal. He wants to rip you to shreds and make you useless. And the best way to do that, the best way to devour you, is to feed your brain unhealthy thoughts, have you believe it to the point where you become paralyzed in a fear or just unhealthy to the point where you just can't function or bring anything to the work of the kingdom. He loves that stuff. And we know that there's no method that is off the table when it comes to him, right? We know this stuff. You've been around church. I hope you know this stuff, right? We know this stuff. I mean, in fact, Jesus himself says this. He says, as he's talking to this group of people that he's working through some stuff with, but he says this. He says in John chapter 8, verse 43, "Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word." Verse 44, "You are of your father, the devil." That's not a real, I wouldn't recommend that methodology. Jesus got away with it. I don't know, walking around telling people that, you know, but, you know, Jesus can do that. He says, "You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lies." Which is great, because then we know that Satan can do whatever he wants, feed you whatever he wants, if it results in the end game that he desires, which is what? To take you down, to take you out, to render you useless. In the moment when Christ needed his followers to be screaming on the mountainside, "Jesus is alive," they were hiding behind doors. And the same is true today. If ever the world needed a bunch of Christ followers to be screaming on the hillside about the power of the resurrection and the power of the resurrected Savior, it's now. But we've surrendered far too often to our fears and doubts and anxieties and unbelief because we have chosen not to listen to Jesus. But we've given in to the lies that swirl around us. And it's devastating for a lot of people. Not just for you, but for those that God has placed in your life. We desperately need to be instruments of righteousness in an unrighteous world. We desperately need to be combating the lies of the enemy, both by how we live and what we say. And I believe as we live in this tension of things that Jesus would never say and things that that Satan will say, that, my goodness, we better become students of God's word. Otherwise, we're going to blur the lines. We're not going to know, man, because this up here, at least in my head, is a massive battleground on a regular basis. And there are some days where I do a good job. And I say, "Yes, Lord." And there are other days when I retreat and I am fearful and I am scared and I question, "God, what are you up to?" Because I am listening to the lies of Satan himself. I'm not very effective those days. And so I think one of the things that we have to do, and we've done this before, and I really want to, I want to do it again. Because I think we need constant reminder of the truth of what the scriptures say and truth of what our Savior says. And just like those disciples in Mark chapter 16 needed Jesus to get in their face and get in their grill and say, "Guys, wake up. You have work to do. There's a job to be done." I think we need to be, just to go back sometimes and be reminded of what the scriptures say. In Hebrews 13, we find a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6. And we find these words in verse 6, and we're not going to go through the whole chapter here, obviously. There's a lot going on here as Moses is sharing some truth, and the Lord is speaking to him, and Moses is dialoguing with Joshua. But we find tucked in here in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6, we find these words: "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them. For what? The Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you." In a world where Satan is screaming out from the mountaintops that you are alone and you are unworthy. We find a timeless truth in the pages of Scripture that's mentioned here in Deuteronomy, but also in the book of Hebrews, that our God will never leave you nor forsake you. And there are days, right, I think that we struggle and we go, hey, where in the world is God? God, where are you? God, today hurts. God, today I'm struggling here. And if we would listen, we would hear him say, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And that is what the voice of God, if we would choose to listen, is constantly telling us. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And that is a truth that is throughout the pages of Scripture. Remember, I mentioned last week, the Apostle Peter was super close to Jesus. We find that in the pages of the Gospels. And the first person he told Mary to go tell that he had risen was who? Peter. After Peter had done what? He had forsaken Christ three times in his biggest hour of need. He said, he's the one I want to know first because I want him to know in the midst of his forsaking of me, I have not left him or forsaken him. That's beautiful. That's our Savior. That's his heart. And these are things that Jesus would love for us to hear, and I believe rest in, that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Another verse that I quote all the time, and I'll probably quote a lot moving forward, is Romans chapter 8, verse 1, which says this, therefore, there is now, what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Can you read that with me up on the screen? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That was weak. We read that again. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We need to read that verse and read it like we believe it, because the reality is there are many days that we walk around looking as though we have been defeated while we're serving a Savior that death could not hold back. He says, look, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are a child of God, you're a child of God. It doesn't say God is happy with all the choices you're making right here and now, but if you have accepted Christ as your Savior, he's not looking at you as someone that is mad and angry and wants to kick you and send you to hell. He's looking at you as someone that he madly loves and someone that he died for and somebody that, guess what, is his child. There is no condemnation. Now, we could spend all day on this verse, and we could talk through several of the verses after it, which I think really expand on this stuff too, but we must grab a hold of, again, I just want you to grab a hold of some of these truths, that as we live in a world that screams falsehoods from Satan himself, that cause us to retreat behind closed doors and basically be ineffective for the kingdom's work. Jesus is looking at us and he's saying, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I do not condemn you. You are one of my joint heirs. You are a child of God. And I love that. Because quite frankly, I know me, right? I know me. There have been moments when I have walked very far away from the Lord, only to find his arms open wide when I decided I was ready to go back. Or those moments where I've walked away from the Lord, only to find that he was pursuing me because I was his child. And I'm so thankful for that. And that those are truths that you and I need to grab a hold of, because you know what? We live in this performance-based society that tells us that we have to perform or we're not worthy. And Jesus said, I did all that needed to be done. Then he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, not condemnation, in the midst of your tiredness and your weariness. Matthew chapter 11, we find an interesting little narrative. Again, something I've spoken of, about a guy that you've probably heard of named John the Baptist. He was a unique guy. He wore interesting clothes. He ate weird food. And we find this. He was a close servant to the Lord. He spent his life out preparing the way for the Messiah, preaching that a Messiah is coming. He baptized Jesus himself at the beginning of his ministry. We find this in Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. It says, when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in the cities. Now, when John the Baptist, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word to his disciples and said to him, are you the expected one? Or should we look for somebody else? Could you imagine bringing that level of angst and question and doubt or whatever you want to call it to Jesus himself? He found people that could get FaceTime with Jesus, that approached Jesus and said, I imagine there might have been a little trepidation there. I don't know. When they approached it, hey, just so you know, Jesus, this question's not from me. It's from that guy. Just so you know, just so you're aware. But are you really the Messiah? Are you really the expected one? Or would we be better off looking for somebody else? When you talk about a real, honest, raw question rooted from a very painful reality that he's sitting in a prison cell after he'd spent his life serving the Lord. And what's Jesus say? Verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, he didn't say, how dare you? He didn't say, well, now we know why John's sitting in prison. Right? He didn't say, how in the world could you do that, you person of little faith? Right? He didn't say that. He said, go report to John what you hear and see. Go report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who does not take offense at me. What does he say? You know what? He basically says, watch this. Look at who I am. Look at what I'm doing. Look at my character. Look at the works of my hands. Look at the words that come out of my mouth, and you tell me. Because he knew that John knew the answer already. But he basically said to these disciples that approached him, here's what I want you to do. I don't want you to go yell at John. I want you to go testify. I want you to meet him in his hour of deepest needs, and I want you to tell him about the endless power and love of Jesus. I don't want you to go tell him to have more faith. I don't want you to go tell him to go repent. I don't want you to go tell him that he's a sinner. I want you to tell him how good I am. And again, I think that's the beauty of our Savior, where he says, I'm never going to leave you nor forsake you. He says, I don't condemn you. But he also says, bring your doubts to the table. Let's be honest here. Let's deal with this stuff. Let's work through this stuff. And I believe the church needs to be a place where that can happen. And now we know we already have a Savior that allows that to happen, but does God's church? And I would say many times, if we speak of the corporate church in general, the answer is no. Right? And I mentioned that before. I think there's a lot of people who are fearful to bring honest, truthful questions to other believers because they aren't going to get help. They're going to get condemnation. That's not healthy, and that's not modeling Jesus either. Right? So I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I do not condemn you. Bring your doubts. And let me find this. I think this is another one. Jesus would say, I don't give you a spirit of fear. Satan loves to prey on our fears, but we find this word as Paul is dialoguing with his young pastor, Timothy, who I'm sure is dealing with some fears and probably not feeling qualified and dealing with whatever, right, is going on in his life at this point. But it says this, it says, "For God did not give us a spirit of timidity or fear, but of power and love and discipline." Now, if you're living out your life just terrified, that's not Jesus. It's not. That is not from God. Satan's winning. I hate to say that. But that's reality, right? The days when I am fearful to do what God requires of me, it's because I'm listening to the wrong voices. I'm not following and listening to the Spirit of God. I'm listening to someone else. And I'm yielding to that. I look at Romans chapter 8, verse 31 through 39. Another thing that Satan does not want God's children to hear, did not want the disciples to hear as they're hiding behind closed doors. It says this, "What then shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God and also intercedes for us." It's good. Verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? That's a good question, right? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it was, my words didn't work there. Let's start over. Verse 36. "Just as it was written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we are overwhelmingly conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor death nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." There is nothing in this world that can separate you from the reality of the love that God has for you. This morning, you might not believe it because you're listening to the wrong voices, but God loves you. God values you. God sent his one and only Son, what? For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. He is madly in love with you. And there's nothing you can do to affect that. And we need to believe that. If you are one of God's children, we need to learn to rest in this reality. And I fear that far too often, rather than resting in the reality of God's love for us, we hide behind closed doors, just as the disciples did. And we could go all sorts of directions with this. Next thought that I believe Jesus would say to us, better days are coming. If you are a child of God, better days are coming. And that's a powerful statement that I believe we have to cling to, because there are days that are awful. There are days that are painful, but God is always good. That is the character of who he is. Right, Scripture says that whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I rejoice in that reality, that I can rest in that truth that I don't have to pay the penalty for my sin because Jesus did. I love that I can rejoice in the fact that the death has been defeated, the power of sin has been defeated, and that one day there's going to be a joyful reunion with God himself for those who have placed their trust in Jesus. So I want you to rest in those things, right? What would Jesus say to us? He would say way more, I'm sure, and he'd say it better than me, for sure. But I believe that he would say, I will never leave you nor forsake you. If you're hearing something else, you're hearing from Satan. I believe that. All right, I do not condemn you. Satan loves to pick on you about things you have done that Christ has already forgiven. Jesus would say, bring your doubts. Let's talk. Let's have an honest conversation. Let's work through some of this stuff. Jesus would say, I don't give you a spirit of fear, but of power. Right? Jesus would say, nothing you've done affects my love for you. I couldn't be more madly in love with you than I am now. And I believe he would also say, better days are coming. So I think the big question we have to answer for ourselves as we consider the reality here is, who are we yielding to? As we live in dark days, as the disciples lived in dark days in Mark chapter 16, the closest followers of Jesus lived in dark days, we have to ask ourselves the question, who are we yielding to? Now, Matthew chapter 28 ends with what we often refer to as the Great Commission. It was God's, our Christ's basically final command to his closest followers of what they needed to do as he left this earth. But look at that, starting in verse 18, Jesus came up and he spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Did a little of that a couple weeks ago. That was kind of cool, right? And they all came back out of the water too. That was great. All right, verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Verse 19, what's he say? Go make disciples. There are people out there that need to be served. There are people out there that need to hear about Jesus. There are people out there that need brothers and sisters in Christ to hold their hand and take them to the next level, not condemn them because they aren't there yet. Right? There are people to serve, verse 19. Verse 18, there's power to possess. I mean, this is beautiful that we get to, in verse 18, it says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, that we get to operate under the authority of Jesus Christ himself. I mean, talk about a reason not to live in fear. That we have been empowered by the Savior of mankind. Right? That's pretty awesome. Right? And then verse 20, it says, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And I want to land on some words there that normally don't get highlighted when we look at this verse, which again, we're not unpacking all of this, but basically he says, how long am I with you? To the end of the age, meaning what? There's an end coming. I think that's important to grab a hold of as we look at the Great Commission, right? That there are people to serve, there's power to possess, but the days are limited. Why is it important that we listen to the right voices? Because the days are limited and there's an expectation for all of God's children from God himself. We weren't saved just to dwell there positionally. We're saved to do something. There's an expectation placed upon all of God's children that they would go and make disciples. Now, and I understand that looks different because God calls each of us to go and do different things, but the end goal is the same. Is that we live in a fallen world where people desperately need to be introduced to Jesus, and we are his vessels that he uses to help introduce people to himself. But the question is, who are we yielding to? Because if we listen to Satan, we aren't going to serve people. We aren't going to grab a hold of the power that God has offered to us as his servants. And we certainly aren't going to take advantage of the days that are limited. We won't. We very quickly make it all about ourselves. Mark chapter 16 again. Mark chapter 16. Just look at some of the closing statements that Jesus made to his disciples after he encountered them. It says this in verse 14, afterwards he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table. And it says, and he, the John Goodwin version says, he gave them the business. All right, it says, and they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for what their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. Verse 15, he said to them, go into the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Very similarly follows Matthew chapter 18, or 28, I'm sorry. And verse 16, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who's disbelief shall be condemned. Just a couple thoughts I think we need to land on with these verses. Because what is he really talking about here? As he confronts them in their hour of disbelief, as men who had been trained by him, right? Jesus had spent 3 years with these guys, pouring into them, teaching them, training them, sitting down, answering questions, working through jealousy and doubt and frustrations and fear and all sorts of stuff, right? And he finds them now in the hour where they should be screaming on the mountainside, hiding. And he says, let's have a little conversation about what yielded living looks like. And this is a conversation I believe all of us need to have at some point. He says, let's have a conversation about what yielded living looks like. Verse 16, he said, he who has believed and been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. He says, I think we need to key in on that word belief. He says, if you've believed, we got to get to work. And I think obviously with that, we must, if we are listening to the right voice, we are going to become a student of that voice. Much like people who listen to the wrong voice, Satan, become a student of his voice as well. I believe this. When you start to believe a lie, you become a student of it. You oftentimes become more entrenched. Fearful people become more scared. Anxious people become more anxious. That's normal, right? We see that. But we must be a student of who our Savior is. And it's hard when we're hiding, when we position ourselves in a place where we can't even hear his voice. We must be a student of God's word. We must be a student of God's people. We must be a student of the world that God has placed us in, so that we can more effectively do what? Go into the world and preach. If we truly believe, as we say we do, it says he who has believed, right, has been saved, then it should radically change how we live our lives. We should live in radical pursuit of Jesus. I believe we also, and again, I don't think this isn't my opinion, it's Scripture, right? We need to be in pursuit of God, of people. We must live in pursuit of people. We must not just love God, we must love people. It says in verse 15, go into the world. Where? All the world. Matthew chapter 22, again, verse I mention all the time. A bunch of people are together, they're trying to trap Jesus. They say, hey, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? They're like, we're going to get him on this one. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Right? He says, look, just as you should be pursuing Jesus to grow, you need to be pursuing people. It's the great expectation that is placed upon all of God's children. If you don't love people, I don't think you love God. You can't. It's not possible. You can't stand up and say, I love God, but I can't stand his church. I love God, but I can't stand people. That is impossible. At least according to Matthew chapter 22, he says, right, the second is like it. It's just as important, right? He said, loving God, loving people, they are synonymous. They are married to one another. Because guess what? If you would be hopelessly lost if God didn't love you. All right, so yielded living looks like a life that is pursuing Jesus. It looks like a life that is pursuing people. But thirdly, I think something that's also very, very important is a life that's lived in a pursuit of health. Look at verse 14. What does Jesus do? He challenges them in their unbelief. And he says, hey, we have work to do. Right? Afterwards, he appeared to the 11, verse 14. They were reclining at the table. He reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed in him or believed those who had seen him after he had risen. He says, hey, we where you're dwelling right now, it's not okay. But he didn't say, where you're dwelling, you know what, I'm done with you, I'm going to move on, I'm going to look at somebody else. He said, where you're dwelling is not okay. Go preach the gospel. Get out of the room. He says, you know, where you're dwelling, it's not okay. I'm a little frustrated with you right now. But guess what? I haven't given up on you. In fact, here's a command. Go into the world, preach the gospel, make disciples. And we need that, right? I don't know about you. We need to be challenged in that reality. God needs healthy people for his service. I believe that, right? God needs healthy people. My health, my spiritual health is what I need, right? I mean, that's important for me, for effective living. And I think you could all say the same of yourselves, right? It's not about me, right? But you need your spiritual health. My health is what others around me need. So your health is what those around you need. Right? If you aren't spiritually healthy, you're certainly not going to help your brother or sister in Christ to the next level. You're not going to be very effective in going into the world and making disciples. So it's so important, and that's why he challenges them first. He said, hey, you're in an unhealthy spot. Let's deal with it, and now go. Get to work. There's stuff to be done. The days are short. Redeem the time. And I think with that, and some of you are going to get weird on this, you know, one of the things I put in my notes is that the church needs to do a better job of eliminating the stigma of mental health. And you, some of you are like, what? Where did that come from? Because that's clearly not in Mark chapter 16. But I think this is very, very important, that we must do the best we can do in helping people be the best they can be so they can be free from their fears, free from their doubts, free from their struggles, so they are positioned in a place where they can just say yes to Jesus. We need this so desperately. And so we must eliminate some of the stigmas that have attached themselves to the church for so many years. And if you know me and you've sat in my office and received much counsel from me, you'll know that quite often I get to a certain point and I've got a list of counselors that I'll hand you to. Say, look, I believe in these people and they can take you further than me. Because to me, sometimes that's the most compassionate thing I can do, is to put you in the hands of someone that's more qualified sometimes, right? And I would say the same to any of you. Sometimes the best thing you can do is hand off somebody that you're working with so that they can get better help, because I don't have all the answers on certain topics, or any topics. But some areas I feel like I'm more than qualified in, but other areas, the most compassionate thing I can do is say, you know what, I have a brother or sister in Christ that's more qualified and they can take you further than me. And so, again, I believe this is super important, right? Yielded living, pursue Jesus like you've never pursued anyone else in your life. That's what it's going to look like. And you know if you're pursuing them. I don't have to make a check mark. I don't have to make a list of what that looks like. You know what that looks like. You know what it looks like to pursue Jesus. You know what it looks like to be a student in every other area of your life. It looks awful lot the same, right? If you don't spend time with Jesus, you're not a very good student. I had a few professors in college that I adored, and I still do. There's a couple guys that I'm still in contact with years later. They were very honest with me. Sometimes I didn't like them. but they were guys that I would spend extra time with outside of the classroom. You know, my wife and I would walk over to one guy's house with his wife multiple times a week and just talk about life and eat their ice cream. That was good too, and get coffee. But I was his student, and I wanted to learn from his life, not just his lectures. Another professor who we still email regularly, and whenever I have a question about life, I typically send him a message, say, hey, I need help. And why? Because when you are a student of somebody, you position yourself in a place where you can learn. You can't say you're a student of Jesus if you don't sit at the feet of Jesus. Yeah, there's a difference between a liker of Jesus and a lover of Jesus. And liking the idea of Jesus won't change your life. He's not a philosopher. Right? He's not just another guy in a book. He's the Savior of the world. And I believe that maybe you're in that spot that verse 14 needs to be a reality, where Jesus walks in the room and he says, hey, get up, get to work, because sitting here is not getting the job done, and there's people outside the doors of the room you're sitting in that are dying and going to hell. Meanwhile, you're just sitting on your keister, right? Go and get to work, because the days are limited. The fields are white unto harvest, but the workers are few. So pursue Jesus. Pursue people. Everywhere you go, if people don't know that you love them, you're doing it wrong. You're doing it wrong. I don't care about your personality type. I don't care about any of that stuff. If people don't know they are loved by a child of God, they're doing life wrong. It's pretty simple. You don't have to like it. It's true. Not going to apologize for that, all right? Thirdly, pursue health. Let's be students of our Savior. Let's do what is necessary. If you have an area where you're really struggling in, let's work through that together. You can come see me if you need further help with that. I have people I can connect you with. Please, 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 let's talk. Because you know what? You know what changed the world? It wasn't the disciples sitting in the room. It's when they left the room. That's when the book of Acts happened, right? That's when thousands of people came to know Jesus. It's when God's people got up. It says they're reclining at the table. They got up. They went out. And they said, let me tell you about my Savior. Let's have a word of prayer together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you. We praise you that you are a God who does not give up on us, that you are a God of second chances, that you are a God who pursues us. And Lord, oftentimes, man, I don't look like anybody that's worthy of anyone's pursuit. But Lord, you're madly in love with your children. And you call us to a purpose that's higher than us. Lord, I pray that we would lay aside those excuses and things that get in the way. And Lord, if there's things in the way that we can't lay aside, I pray that we'd be willing to do the work. We'd stop talking about change. We would not be men and women of God who are also men and women of good intention. We would allow you to radically change our hearts so that we can be used by you as your ambassadors, as your servants, as your missionaries. Lord, place your hand of blessing upon your church. And Lord, I pray that if there are any here who are in that place where they need to stop listening to the lies of the devil, Lord, that they would lean into you this morning and say yes. And give them the courage to seek out true godly counsel. Again, we thank you and we praise you for your word. May we be men and women who are known as people who go, not those who recline. That's what our world needs. Our world needs a whole lot more of Jesus. Again, we thank you and praise you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.